For the past two Sundays, we have been reading parts of a letter that is 2,000 years old, written by an intense, passionate missionary known to history by his Roman name, Paul. Despite the antiquity of his letter, we still read it because it became part of the church's collection of sacred writing. But the truth is that it was not addressed to us. We are reading somebody else's mail. So that some of it is irrelevant to our lives, and some of it is obscure and puzzling. Paul did not expect his letters to be saved for posterity. Otherwise, brilliant as he was, he would have written them so that we would always know what he was talking about. As it is, some of the cryptic allusions are lost on us, which were quite clear to his contemporary friends. But human dilemmas have a way of remaining much the same. So parts of the letter are as fresh and crisp as this morning, and we are going to concentrate on those sections. There were people in the seaport city of Thessalonica who had not wanted Paul's upstart religion planted in their midst, who were angry that he had won a following, and who circulated unflattering rumors about his methods and his motives. So in this first letter back to his young church, he takes great pains to describe his ministry. When I read this description in a moment, you might silently compare Paul with some of the much publicized modern preachers we watch on television, or I've watched. Perhaps you're like the lady who lives at our house and cannot bear to watch them. I try to argue that they are a cultural phenomenon and need to be analyzed, but she clearly sees this as one of my hopelessly irrational habits and leaves the room quickly, mumbling a bit as she goes. What I see occasionally as a church of one down in the den are preachers like Jerry Falwell, Dr. Gene Scott, Oral Roberts, the two Jimmies, Baker and Swaggart, and it does seem that they are at opposite ends of the earth from Paul's self-portrait. I want you to listen to this classic standard for judging ministers. Our motives are pure. Our conduct is absolutely above board. We do not aim to please people, but to please God, who knows us through and through. No one could ever say that we used flattery to conceal greedy motives. We made no attempt to win honor from others, either from you or anybody else. If I were teaching young ministers in a seminary, I would read that at the beginning and the end of each semester. I would have it engraved for them if I could, and hang it on the wall they face every day in their offices, including this last line, which is one of the most unexpected comments in the New Testament. Our attitude among you, Paul says, was one of tenderness, like that of a devoted nurse taking fond care of her children. A moment later, he describes himself as being like a father. But there is much more tenderness in the image of a nurse. And tenderness is not a word we think of normally when we hear Paul's name. We have no trouble imagining him as a commanding personality who scrawled his name on great cities of Europe and Asia. We admire him and sometimes quarrel with him as an architect of theology who gave a shape to Christian doctrine for ages to come. We have no trouble seeing him as a bold and daring warrior, willing to fight and die for his new faith. We can accept him as an occasional mystic who claims to have had visions too marvelous to talk about. But a man gentle and tender as a nursemaid? That's not how most of us think of Paul. So it's as if a little window has opened up for a glimpse of a more complex life than we had thought. It helps, too, because there are those other windows that show the apostle when he is as bristly as a porcupine, more overbearing than a 5-star general, even, I have to say it because it's true, as vindictive a few times in his furious temper as some of us. But he writes here to those who knew him personally, and he's not afraid that they are going to laugh when he says he was as gentle and tender among them as a nurse with her children. And who knows? Maybe he was that way more than he was those other ways. What a different Paul we might remember if we had met him in the flesh, eaten with him at meals, talked with him late into the night, especially after he had surrendered his volatile life to the spirit of his fellow rabbi Jesus from the small town of Nazareth. A revolution so radical that he himself could not stop marveling at it. But that was not to be the last time such a thing would happen. Think of others whose lives have turned around. Augustine, who may have surpassed even Paul in shaping Christian faith, but whose early years were so promiscuous, so wanton, that his mother Monica was finally pleased when he settled down to just one mistress. Augustine was like Paul. Sparks of his old life flared up at times, long after he became the most famous defender of the faith in the Roman world. He wrote, as a renowned bishop, that even then, in his mature age, his dreams were a torment and a temptation. No one who had known him as a young man could have imagined a way of life so compelling that it would bring his reckless life under control. But he heard a verse of Scripture one day, quite by accident, and it happened. We mumble at times that we wish we could be different. But it's so hard to change. We're creatures of habit, after all. We're enslaved, we say, by our genetic legacy, by the environment in which we lived. But isn't it more often than not the easy way out? An excuse for apathy and weak will. I think of John Newton profane captain of a stinking slave ship, selling human beings for profit, transformed into a servant of the gospel and an author of hymns. I think of John Wesley, that prim little man, sick in his soul, whose heart was suddenly so warmed one day that he became the founding father of one of the greatest churches in America. I think of Charles Finney, cold, proud-minded lawyer who became an inspirational preacher and whose prayers were so honest and intense that those who heard never forgot them. And in that company, our man Paul, who started out breathing fire against Christians, chasing them from town to town, applauding when they were thrown into jail or stoned to death, a man who saw himself as the savior of his Jewish religion against its little upstart subculture, the Christian religion, and who then succumbed to that religion and was so changed by love that he could one day write what we have just read. I was with you like a nursemaid with her children. But no matter how tenderly he cared for them, there were enemies who threatened his life so that he had to leave town in a hurry. And he writes back that the enforced absence has indeed made his heart grow even fonder, that he wanted desperately to come to see them, but that somehow, and these are his exact words, Satan prevented our coming. If you were sitting in a chair reading this letter, the word Satan should jump right off the page and into your lap and do a little dance until you decide to pick it up and consider it. To stop and ask yourself, what does he mean when he uses the word Satan? What do I think of when I read it or hear it in the midst of modern life? I can share my own ideas from this pulpit, but they may not be yours, and they need not be. You have to wrestle with that word if you care anything about Christian maturity of thought and come to your own conclusions, conclusions that make sense to you, not ones you have simply accepted because they were in the air you breathed as a child. I can tell you that the word Satan in Hebrew means literally the adversary, that which is in opposition, and that in 99.5% of the Jewish Old Testament there is no Satan or devil. There is one God, and from that God comes both the good and bad in life. The idea of a wicked God, a devil, came much later in history when the Jewish people were influenced by the religion of ancient Iran. Ironic enough, isn't it? With its strong dualism, a good God, a bad God in eternal conflict with one another. The Jewish people took that idea back home to Palestine, where it became very popular. And no wonder. It provided a way to blame somebody other than the good God for all the bad things that happen. It explained neatly all that goes wrong in the world, from earthquakes, volcanoes, and Hurricane Hugos, to cancer and polio and the birth deformities of innocent children. Christianity grew out of this Jewish matrix. So by the time the New Testament began to be written by Jewish Christians, the idea of God, the benevolent power, and Satan, the evil power, was deeply entrenched and fills the pages of Christian scripture. The church is divided today over how to define the word Satan. Some imagine a literal person loose on earth to frustrate us and oppose God. Others take the word as a way of personifying a very real but abstract thing. In other words, a name for evil. No one in this free church has to copy my convictions, arrived at over the years in my own way. But I have far too many theological problems with the idea of a personal devil to believe in one. I think it's unfortunate that Christianity ever picked up this idea from the Persians by way of Judaism, because it began a long history of blaming the devil instead of blaming ourselves or the indifferent world of nature. What I do believe is that evil exists in opposition to the will of God, that Satan is a name for all that makes us less than human, for everything that makes no sense in a world we'd like to fill with justice, beauty, and loyal friendships. So I interpret Paul as wanting to come to see his friends, but being hindered by something. Perhaps if he had wished to be factual and specific, he might have said, I wanted to come, but there was a strike at the dock. I wanted to come, but I had a terrible bout with pneumonia, and the doctor told me not to travel. Whatever it was the work of an adversary. Paul never bothered to define exactly how he meant to use the word. It stood for a bitter disappointment. He couldn't come to see them. But he had one great consolation. Good news had been brought back to him about his church a couple of hundred miles away, and his reaction is so modern and so beautifully expressed that I'd like to read it to you in Paul's own words. But now Timothy has just come straight from you to us with a glowing account of your faith and love and definite news that you cherish happy memories of us and long to see us as much as we to see you. How these things have cheered us in all the miseries and troubles we ourselves are going through. To know that you are standing fast in the Lord is indeed a breath of life to us. And then one more of those trinities he liked so well. Three quick pieces of advice that are so useful still, we might have read them yesterday in our favorite magazine. Listen. Aspire to live quietly. Mind your own business. Work with your hands so that you will be dependent on no one. Think about each of those for just a second. Go about your daily life with a quiet mind. That's not easy when the pace of life is picked up so much, when it's hard to escape a pneumatic drill, a 20-ton truck, hard rock radio, screaming tires, sirens, jet planes. I think Paul would approve of our finding a place in this room or in the world of nature where God rings no starting or ending bell, beats no drum, where the moon rises quietly, where the ebb and flow of the seasons is so imperceptible we can't draw a line between one and the other. Paul must have loved, as we do, that verse in one of the Psalms, "Be quiet and know that I am God." We must not talk and race about forever. Real wisdom is bred in quiet places. Insight comes to the mind that is still. And finally, work with your hands so you won't have to depend on anyone else. You may not know how interesting it is that Paul should write that to people living in a Greek city. The Greeks held manual labor in contempt. They thought it was a thing fit only for slaves. Most of the members of Paul's early church were blue-collar working people. He wanted them to be proud of their work. His Jewish and Christian legacies made him believe in the dignity of work. I think if he were present in modern America, he would want to sweep up the idlers on every city street and put them to work, even if the work meant planting trees, picking up trash, building a stone bridge on a country road. There is no soaring climax to this sermon. I'm reading lines from an ancient letter, and those are the lines I wanted to read this morning. I hope one or more of them spoke to the need that brought you into this bright room.